Right. We're continuing to look at the book of Mark this week. We're up to chapter 14. Last week we saw that in the Old Testament, God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt through passing over the land. And those who sacrificed a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts were passed over. But those in Egypt who didn't lost their firstborn sons in judgment. And in Mark 14, Jesus celebrates what became known as the Passover with his disciples. But the difference with this meal is that he is the ultimate lamb. You know, every other animal sacrifice pointed towards Jesus. Jesus was about to be sacrificed for the sins of the disciples and everyone else who would follow Jesus and trust in him in the future. And in the rest of Mark 14 that we're going to look at tonight, we start to see how Jesus is going to become the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God, as the Bible calls him. That's the context of tonight, this afternoon, sorry. So we're going to break the talk into 3 points to hang our thoughts on. The first is the trial of Peter, and that is he fails. The second is the trial of Jesus, and he stands firm. The third point is Gethsemane, and I've called that the hope for us. So the first point, the trial of Peter, he fails. One thing we see in this chapter especially is how careful Mark is to put certain stories together in his gospel. It's not haphazard. He's being really deliberate, and he's trying to show us that the story of Peter's denial of Jesus and Jesus's arrest and trial are related. They're connected. They're interlinked together. In fact, Mark wants us to contrast them to spot the difference, if you like, between the two. See, both what happens to Peter and what happens to Jesus are really both trials. They're both in court and they're both on trial, and we're called to see how they respond to their trials. See, the passage we had read to us by Ollie just a few moments ago starts with Peter and the disciples making more bold claims in front of Jesus. You see, we saw last week how the disciples were far too overconfident in their own abilities and they were unaware of the sinfulness in their own hearts. And it carries on here. Just look at verse 27. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. So Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the book of Zechariah, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." The prophets in the Old Testament predicted this very moment. It's not an accident. It hasn't taken God by surprise. It's not God's plan B. This is all part of God's plan. God is about to strike the shepherds for reasons that we'll see a little later. And the sheep will scatter. The disciples will desert Jesus. But back comes the kind of testosterone-fueled bravado of the disciples. It comes back again. Peter makes this bold claim, and all the other disciples say the same. They're just as guilty as he is. And notice in this passage it says, Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." There's not a tiny bit of self-awareness or humility in Peter at all. He's very confident, and he's especially guilty perhaps, because in verse 28 it says this, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." What he's basically saying is, well, I know these cowards over here, they're probably quite likely to fall and fail you, Lord, but I'm the good one. I'm not going to do that. He basically thinks he's better than all the other disciples, doesn't he? And I'm sure he means well, genuinely, but his confidence isn't in Jesus, it's in himself, in his abilities. And I think one of the saddest things about Peter is that right at the start, when he first met Jesus, he understood more about Jesus and the gospel then than he does now. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus meets Peter after he's come back from a night fishing. And Jesus tells Peter to set out again and put down his nets. And he hasn't caught any fish. Peter replies that he's been out all night and he's caught nothing. But he still puts out and he puts down his nets. And they take a miraculous catch of fish. And Luke records this. It says, "But when Simon Peter saw it," that's the catch of fish, "he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken." See, that's how he should have responded here. Humble before his Lord instead of sort of slightly cocky and arrogant and full of himself. Peter should have seen as well the positive words that Jesus says in this passage, but they're all too self-absorbed and too sort of kind of inward-looking to hear what Jesus says about the future. And it's easy to miss, actually, if you read the text, right in the middle of Jesus' prediction that the disciples will all deny him and desert him, is a promise that Jesus will rise again and he'll meet them in Galilee. Verse 28, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Now, if they understood that, if they understood that Jesus was going to rise again, they might have acted differently. And perhaps there's a lesson too for us as Christians, often in the way we react to suffering and the problems we have in our Christian lives, is that we're a bit too much like the disciples here in this passage. We have such a strong focus on the here and now that we forget the future. You know, we live in a fallen world, don't we, for 70, 80 years, that's if we're fortunate. But if we trust in Christ, the Bible tells us we live in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity. This life is really a drop in the ocean when compared with eternity, and yet we grip this life and the things in this life far too tightly, which is no wonder why we struggle and fail so much in life. I remember someone once telling me how to play golf. I'm a rubbish golfer, I'm truly terrible. And this guy was really good at golf, so he gave me a few lessons and tips on how to play golf. And I used to get blisters on my hands, and he says, "Oh, you're holding the golf club too tightly." What you want to do is you want to hold your golf club a little bit like you're holding a fish or a small bird. Now, delicately, don't crush it. And then you'll be a better golfer, and your shots will be better, and you won't get blisters on your hands every time you go home from playing golf. And I listened to his words because he was good at golf. Didn't make me any better at golf, mind you. But I wonder if that's kind of a bit like us, the way we should approach this life is grip it less tightly. Focus on the future promises of Jesus far more than focusing on the struggles and promises we have now. I think that's what Jesus would want us to do. And I think that's what the disciples should have done here. See, Peter's comments here set him for more failure in the passage, didn't they? To start with, in Gethsemane, Jesus takes three of his closest disciples, Peter, James and John, and he tells them to sit in a certain spot while he goes to pray. And then it says in the passage, "And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?'" You know, the disciple who couldn't fail can't even stay awake for an hour. And then after Jesus is arrested, we read about Peter's trial. As Jesus' trial is going on, it says in verse 54, "Peter had followed him," that's Jesus, "at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire." And if there's anything to Peter's credit in this passage, at least he's still here. You know, all the others have ran away. Peter is the last man standing. That's the one thing he has in his favour. But it gets much worse for him. One of the servant girls recognises Peter and starts to question him. And quickly, Peter denies he knows Jesus. So he moves away. He tries to get away from her. He moves away from the fire to avoid the questions. But she kind of catches up with him. She's hard to shake off. And she asks him again. And again, he denies Jesus. And then a little while later, some of the bystanders ask him for a third time whether he knows Jesus. And this time he emphasizes the point that he doesn't know Jesus by cursing. Now, the Greek actually doesn't say that he called down a curse on himself, apparently in the original Greek. And I had a little bit of a look in my limited Greek. And there's no object to the curse. Now, it could have meant that he called down curses upon himself. But a more likely translation, I think, is that he did something far worse. What would be the quickest way for Peter to prove that he didn't follow Jesus? Well, it'd be to curse his master. Apparently, when the Romans used to try and push Christians to deny their faith, one commentator says this: "The Romans were not satisfied with someone saying they were not a disciple, but needed them to curse Jesus. Cursing Jesus became a standard for denying the faith." See, that would prove he wasn't a follower, wouldn't it? No disciple would curse his master. And then the rooster crows again and Peter realises the extent of what he's done. See, bold, brave, confident Peter has failed his trial. Now, why does Peter fail his trial? Well, it's clear, like we've said, he's very dedicated. In fact, it would be hard for anyone to be more dedicated than Peter. He tried to please his master and his intentions were very, very good. The reason he fails is because His confidence was based entirely in his own ability. And that's why he's so overconfident. That's why he's so desperate to save face when he's asked questions by this slave girl. He's determined to prove that he has the right stuff. So determined to show Jesus that he has what it takes. But of course, at the heart of the Christian gospel isn't us trying to prove ourselves to God, but someone else proving themselves for us. Peter is a warning to all of us that trying to save ourselves will lead, just like it did for Peter, to catastrophic failure. On our own, we'll always fall short. That's our first point. Our second point is this, that there's another trial going on, and that's the trial of Jesus. His trial, it actually starts in Gethsemane. Judas comes back leading a gang to arrest Jesus, and Judas kisses Jesus to show who the mob should arrest. And in many ways, the mocking of Jesus starts right here, an act of love that really is an act of betrayal. And Jesus is then taken to the high priest and subjected to what can only be described as a massive miscarriage of justice. Just about every rule and regulation in Jewish law is ignored at Jesus' trial. He isn't arrested for any specific crime. There are no charges mentioned. It's a kangaroo court that's just looking for something that they can use to get a verdict that's really already been decided. They ignore the spirit of the law completely. It's not a fair trial. According to Jewish law as well, at least two witnesses had to present their testimony, and both had to agree, even over the minor details. And yet the witnesses at Jesus' trial couldn't even agree over the major things. So the high priest, desperate for a conviction, takes the law into his own hands, and he tries to find something to condemn Jesus for. So the high priest asks, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" in verse 61. And Jesus answers with these words, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, from Psalms and the book of Daniel. And unlike the frail power of the court that he's kind of standing before, he says that he will one day sit in the place not just of some frail power, but of almighty power. And he's coming back to be the judge. You know, the great irony of this passage is that the religious leaders are giving Jesus an unfair trial and condemning him. But in reality, it's the religious leaders who will be on trial one day. They will be condemned, and they will be judged justly as well. The roles will be reversed. The reaction of the high priest is to tear his clothes and to condemn Jesus to death, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah, which says this: "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away." Which brings us on to our third point, Gethsemane, the hope for us. See, Peter faces a fair trial, and he's found guilty, but he goes free. And Jesus faces a trial that can only be described as a massive miscarriage of justice. He's innocent, and yet he's condemned. What does it mean for us? Well, it shows us, first of all, that the last thing that we need is a good example. Jesus passed the test, that's great, brilliant. But our problem is that we're too much like Peter. We fail our trials. Now, like I said, I'm not particularly very good at playing golf, but another illustration came to mind, so I thought I'd use it. When I play golf, I tend to spend most of the time looking for the ball, which is always very small, in the bushes and in trees. So it's more an exercise in sort of rambling rather than it is playing golf. So I like golf courses that are very flat, so you can see your ball. You don't have to keep looking in bushes. But imagine if I played a round of golf with Lee Westwood, who until 2 or 3 weeks ago was the world's number one golfer. Now, it might be fun, it might actually be quite enjoyable to some degree, but it wouldn't make me feel any better about my golf game. It would, if anything, make me realise how rubbish I really am, even if I didn't realise that before. See, when faced with a good golfer, I realise how bad at golf I am. And the same principle applies with our faith. If Jesus is just a good example and we try and copy him, we'll just feel worse and worse about ourselves. You know, the truth of the gospel is that we need Jesus to be far more than just a good example. See, the key for understanding how Peter's trial and Jesus' trial are connected is by looking at what happens in the garden, right at the beginning of our passage. In the Garden of Gethsemane, It gives us one of the greatest insights, I think, into what the gospel really means. It shows us that Jesus is far more than a good example. It shows us that he's a substitute. It's significant that as Jesus gets nearer to the cross, he gets more and more alone, if you read Mark. See, gone are the crowds shouting, Hosanna. And now even his closest disciples have either betrayed him, are about to run away, or are about to deny that they know him. And Jesus' loneliness is going to get much worse. Verse 33 says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Now the question is, what prompts Jesus to say this? I mean, is it just the physical suffering that he's about to go through that causes him to have this reaction? Well, I don't think it is. There are lots of people in history that have faced death with far more composure than Jesus does here. John Stott writes about the death of the Greek philosopher Socrates, who was executed by he had to drink poison. And apparently he took it without trembling or changing colour or expression, according to Plato. He then raised the cup to his lips and very cheerfully and quietly drained it. When his friends burst into tears, he rebuked them for their absurd behaviour and urged them to keep quiet and be brave. See, I think the reason Jesus' extraordinary amount of stress, and it says in Luke that he sweat great drops of blood, is because of something far bigger than just facing his own physical death. Jesus isn't struggling under the pressure of facing physical suffering, he's struggling under the pressure of facing spiritual suffering. One commentator says this: Jesus necessarily experiences an abandonment and darkness of cosmic proportions. But he had to do it all alone. And as he enters the garden, another commentator says, Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him, and he staggered. Just look at verse 36. Jesus says this: Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, this is the first time in the gospel that Jesus calls God Abba. Abba is an intimate word for father. Basically, it's what a little child would call his father. A little Hebrew child would call his father. It's a deeply intimate way to address God. And perhaps some Jews would have thought that was a disrespectful way to pray. But Jesus uses that in prayer. But here in Gethsemane, Jesus cries out to his Abba Father. But he's faced with silence. Even the Father has left Jesus alone. Why has he been left alone? Well, the reason is in what Jesus prays. He prays, remove this cup from me, which is very significant. What's the cup? Well, the cup is how the Old Testament describes the anger and the justice of God. In Isaiah 51, it says, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So Jesus is left alone by the Father because he's about to drink the cup of God's justice. Jesus asks the Father if there's another way, any other way than to have to drink the cup, but there isn't. The only way for us to be made acceptable to God is if someone bears God's anger and sin for us. Now, you may think it's all a bit unnecessary to talk about God's wrath. Maybe the God of the Old Testament is full of God's wrath and anger. But the God of the New Testament surely is about a God of love. Well, the problem with thinking like that assumes, for a start, that God changes. But the Bible tells us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it also assumes that the New Testament doesn't really mention God's anger. But it does, and here is one of the major passages that deals with it. There's been a move as well in the Christian church in recent years. Christians have tried to downplay the wrath and justice of God and just talk about God's love, probably because it's more palatable and people like to hear about God's love more than they like to hear about his wrath. And related to that has been a move to avoid talking about Jesus as being punished for our sin. In one very famous evangelical Christian writer says this: "The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offence he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction of the statement, 'God is love.'" And that's a popular Christian, evangelical Christian writer. But God's judgment of Jesus doesn't stand in contradiction of his love. He's wrong. If we neglect God's anger and justice, we miss the heart of the Christian gospel. We miss the fact that God is both holy and loving. In fact, if you talk about his love without talking about his holiness and his justice, his love just means nothing. It's just empty sentiment. The truth is that God's love and justice belong together. I love this quote. I found it a few years ago by a guy called Miroslav Volf, and he's a theologian in America, but he grew up in Yugoslavia, or the former Yugoslavia. And he writes this: "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting over the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being loving. God is wrathful because he is love." See, the point of the gospel is that God has to be just. He has to punish sin in order to be loving. And it's here in the garden that we see God is settling his justice without judging us. He judges his son, and because Jesus is God, he takes our sin on himself. You know, mankind's sin started right back in Genesis in a garden, in the Garden of Eden. Adam sinned and was excluded from God's presence. But here we're in another garden, and it's God who's being excluded so that we could come back in. And another thing to consider as well, I think, is that really we only see one perspective in this passage. We only see the perspective of Jesus suffering for us, suffering under God's justice. But what about the Father? Where do we read about his perspective? Well, for that we have to go back to the Old Testament. And in Genesis, God promises to Abraham that he'll be the father of many nations. But he's old and he has no children. And against all odds, Isaac comes along. And it's clear that God is fulfilling his promise. But in Genesis 22, just a few chapters later, the plot takes a massive twist. God commands Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the child at the center, the very center of this promise. Abraham obeys, hoping God will provide a different sacrifice, and takes Isaac to where God commands he be sacrificed. Abraham lays Isaac down, and he took his knife, about to kill his son, when God commands him to stop. Now, I've read that story lots of times as a Christian, and it's only been recently that it's made a massive impression on me, having a little boy. And reading this story is very, very hard. And it struck me, I think the reason it struck me is because for the first time, I think I understood what it must have felt like for Abraham to stand there and to be prepared to do that act. You see, while it's very clear that Jesus suffers here in the garden, the Father suffers too. There's horror on both sides. The Son, as he faces God's wrath, and the Father, as he lays his Son down and he makes him pay for the sins of the people. See, in many ways, the story of Abraham and Isaac is just a tiny picture of what the Father went through, and all for us. So, to conclude, just to finish, before we close, I think it's really worth taking a little bit of a look back at Peter. We started off by looking at his failure. But in this passage, we can also see that the message of grace, this message we've just been talking about, changed Peter's life. Now, you may be wondering, where in this passage does Peter get changed? And at first glance, it's not really there. All we read is that Peter wept bitterly. But Tim Keller says that if you take a step back from the passage and you look at the bigger picture, you can see Peter's transformation. See, all the gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And most scholars think that that Mark's key eyewitness source was Peter himself. Most of Mark is Peter's perspective of who Jesus is. And you can see that by going through the gospel. Peter's present in almost every story, in every scene. And if Peter's the chief contributor to Mark's gospel, why would he tell Mark about his failings in such graphic detail unless he'd been changed? Unless he'd been transformed by the gospel? Richard Borkham says this: no one in the early church, other than Peter himself, would have dared or wished to highlight the weakness and failure of the most revered and significant leader in the entire Christian movement with the candour Mark's narrative does. Therefore, the only possible source for the account of Peter's denial would be Peter himself. Now, we read about Peter in Acts, and he's a changed man. Gone are the bravado, the self-confidence are gone, and he's full of humility. So much so that the early church traditions tell us that Peter was killed under Nero's persecution, and he allegedly was crucified upside down at his own request, because he thought he was unworthy to be crucified like his master the right way up. See, what mattered to Peter in the end was not his promises to Jesus. They were frail and weak. What mattered were Jesus' promises to him. I think we need to see that our only hope is not within us, but it's in Jesus. We don't just have a good example to copy or follow, thank goodness, but we have a substitute to trust. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity we have again to just to see from your word just how amazing your gospel is. That to understand you, Lord, as a God of love, we first have to understand that you're a God of holiness. And Lord, to see your holiness and your love met in Jesus suffering for us. Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. And we pray that it would transform us and change us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right, we're going to move into